Hey, good morning. I'm so glad you're here, and I'm glad I can be with you. You know, it's so good to get into church and get out of what's going on out there. I don't know about you, but every morning we wake up and we put on the news. In fact, we have the news on an hour before we get up so that we can skip all the commercials. Because, you know, news is just so invigorating, you just don't want to waste your time with the commercials. But one of the things that really bugs me and really gets under my skin is how nobody in politics has the freedom to admit when they make a mistake. You know why? Because mistakes become vulnerabilities that are always exploited by the other side. So consequently, everyone's trying to hide their vulnerabilities from their enemies. You know, exploiting vulnerabilities is nothing new. Little boys have been tormenting little girls for generations. A handful of almost anything gross is going to get the job done. But it's not limited to little boys either, is it? When we were in the group phase of message prep, we were sharing stories. I can't share the stories that the others told, but I can share one that came to my mind. It was when we lived in Iowa, our first ministry in Missouri Valley. I would walk down from work, down the bluff, down to the church office. And one day, one morning, I found a newly abandoned snakeskin. Now, as I said, little boys just never really grow up. There's always a little boy in all of us. And so I thought, I know what to do with this. I don't know why I didn't just leave it, but I took it with me to the office because I knew it belonged under the secretary's desk. Now, some of you are nodding your head saying, absolutely, preach it, brother. That's the way life goes. Janice is still a friend of mine on Facebook, but she will never forget what I did to her that day, and I'm grateful that she can laugh about it. You know, I think we all have vulnerabilities that we try to hide from people for fear that they're going to be exploited. You may remember the last time you saw a spider or a mouse, how you may have responded in a way you don't want anybody to know. I've heard men scream and even get up on tables, desks, because of little things like that. I remember being so ticklish as a kid, I would just warn people, I'm not responsible if you get hurt if you decide to try to tickle me. But what vulnerabilities are you trying to hide for fear that they might be exploited and used against you? You know why this is? It's because there's just something about vulnerabilities that invites advances. I heard it said a little differently in the news this week in a little different context, where it was said weakness invites aggression. Weakness invites aggression the same way that our vulnerabilities invite advances. And there's fear that our vulnerabilities will be seen as open invitations to be taken advantage of. It's true of spiders and snakes and tickle spots, but it's even more true and more serious when we talk about the spiritual realm. And the spiritual realm is that place where Paul said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but there are principalities and powers in the spiritual forces of evil in dark places that are also looking to exploit our vulnerabilities. And admitting our vulnerabilities does have serious consequences there. For Satan is always looking for areas of exposure to attack, whether it be physically, emotionally, spiritually. But what does God have to say? And that's really why we're here. We want to close out what's going on out there to have a little bit of in here, so we can go back out there ready to fight. In the New Testament book of James, chapter 4, James wrote this: submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, which is what we're after, isn't it? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When I looked into these two verses a little more, I found that there were five imperatives which are strong commands that you can see that in the Greek language, and it's not that important, we don't need the Greek to understand the English, but there's just something about that a little bit that just gives a little extra oomph. Five strong commands that I believe will keep our vulnerabilities from being exploited when we follow them, exploited from spiritual attack. And here they are, the words submit, draw near, cleanse and purify. Now, I'm sure that James understood spiritual struggles. Think about this. How many of you have an older brother? Know what it's like to grow up with an older brother? Was he perfect? Did sometimes you feel like you had something to live up to? James' older brother was named Jesus. He was perfect. And yet we see that even though you might think that James was given a head start by growing up in the same household with Jesus, there was somehow a barrier to him coming to faith initially. Because it was James that we see many times when he's mentioned in the Gospels as Jesus' brothers and sisters outside wanting to take him home because sometimes they felt like he was going off the deep end a little bit. They didn't fully understand who he was. And so you think about this. He had an older brother named Jesus who was perfect. I believe James understood what it meant to be under spiritual attack. You don't think there's some significant spiritual warfare to keep that kid from believing that his older brother was the Messiah? And then he ended up, after the resurrection, coming to faith. And he actually became a leader in the church of Jerusalem. Now, that's a long way, but think about the struggles that he must have faced. There was the frustration of having a perfect older brother and not wanting to submit to him as the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. There was not recognizing that the devil was handing him all sorts of thoughts and self-condemnation and thinking that his thoughts of his own jealousy were his own, and that Satan using James' memories to condemn him, just like our thoughts are used to condemn us. And in his case, being grossly inferior to his popular older brother and all sorts of accusations, and then his refusal to believe. And then when it was all over, having to admit that he was wrong the whole time. Nobody likes to have to do that. And yet here he was, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writing a book that was going to be included in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, I believe, used writers and guarded the outcome of the writings to make sure that they were right, at the same time using the personalities and experiences of those writers, embedding those in their writings. So regardless of how you look at the New Testament, something that was produced by the Holy Spirit as a flawless book, or that you see James as someone who grew up with Jesus, he had something to say. We have something to learn from his writings, and I believe these five imperatives are essential. The first imperative is the word submit. Therefore, submit to God. Now, when you do your Bible study, and when I do my Bible study, and you start with this, and you see the word therefore, what should it trigger in your mind? Because when we study the Bible, we don't just want to just read through it. Because it's not just reading the Bible that's going to gain blessings, it's what we apply and how we use it. And so, when James said, therefore submit to God, rather than just jump to submit, stop and fixate on the word therefore. And what's the question you always ask when you see that word? What's it therefore? Because what James is showing us is that the word submit to God come in the context that precede this verse a little bit. And so we're going to expand our view and look and go earlier and see what it fits, how it fits, because we want to understand context. And when we look at the word submit to God, you and I can look at that and we get a good idea of what it means to submit to God. But to understand context isn't what you and I think that these words mean, but what did the author intend when he penned them, or a speaker when he or she spoke them? And so when we look backward, we only have to go one verse to find an important clue. For in verse 6, James also wrote, he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, take that verse and roll into verse 7 with that. God gives grace, God gives gifts generously. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. You see how that previous verse unlocks something? What he's saying here is if you want to be blessed by God, submit. Humble yourself, because God gives grace to the humble. God opposes pride, but he blesses humility. So for crying out loud, humble yourself before God. Submit to him. James is saying, take my word for it. I was the other for long enough, and I eventually had to come around like you will, he's saying, between the lines. I had to submit. It's a no-brainer, because submission is the only way to receive blessings from God, and I believe it is the starting point for spiritual warfare. There's an old folk story from India that's told about a boy that liked to play marbles. I don't know that kids play marbles anymore. I remember it in kindergarten, but nothing after that. But this little boy was really good at marbles, and he had one special marble, a blue marble, with a kind of a crease in it, where in his pocket he could feel it, and he could identify it. And so he's going around one day looking for people to take advantage of, to beat, and when you beat them, you take their marbles. But this Monday, he must have been a little hungry, because he came across a little girl who had chocolate. So he asked her for some of her chocolate, and she said no. He said, well, how about I give you all my marbles for all your chocolate? And maybe because she knew his reputation and she wanted his marbles, so she said, sure. So he reached into his pocket, and he located his little blue marble, his special marble, and he left it in his pocket, and he brought out all the rest. And he gave her his marbles, and he took her chocolate. Now, I don't know how he had the gall to ask this question, considering what he had just done with his little blue marble, but he said to the girl, how do I know you gave me all your chocolate? And yet, how true that is, the struggle that we face, that we have a tendency to want everything that God has to give to us, and yet there's a struggle to submit everything to him. It's hard. So what does it mean to submit? I think what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth is really helpful and practical when he said, take every thought captive to obey Christ. To submit, when you think about submission, where do you start? Is it get down on your knees? That's an act of humility, but does that really submit your life to Christ? I believe on a really practical basis, it's thought by thought. When a thought comes across my radar, evaluate it. Is it of God or is it not? And if it's not, it needs to be taken captive, in other words, arrested, and placed under the authority of Jesus. And I think in a real practical term, this is what it means to submit on a thought-by-thought basis. Any thought that I have, evaluate it. If it's of God, keep it. If it's not, arrest it and place it under his authority. So how does it work? Well, when there's a thought that comes up, there is a process that's, I think, important. One is to own it, to confess it. Confess it means agree with God. Admit what's true about me to God. If something is coming up that's not of Christ, that is not honoring to him, it would not be his thought. If I have a thought that would not also be his thought, it needs to be addressed, it needs to be confessed, and I need to admit what's true about me to God. And then to hand it over, submitting, like submitting an assignment. When you submit an assignment to the teacher, you place it on her desk and you walk away. You don't go home with her and help grade your paper. You take what comes, and then you read the evaluation, and you look for how much red ink is there. But when you hand it over to God, you place it on his desk, you place it before him, and you leave it, and you walk away. Admit what's true about me, and then surrender it, and walk away. Trust him with it, leaving it at the cross. I believe that submission is the starting point of spiritual warfare. It's submitting my attitude, taking on the attitude of Christ, where we said week one, my attitude is I hate evil. You say, can Christ hate anything? Christ hates evil. You don't think he came to this earth to set you and I free, engaging in a fight for his life where he ended up dead on the cross? He gave his life in a fight. He came knowing that it was going to be severe. Proverbs 8:13 says that the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Another place said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So beginning of wisdom is to hate evil as God hates evil. Why? Because it hurts the people that he loves. And it's opposed to his purposes that our faith tells us are good and just. So after attitude comes identity. Submitting to God means that I take on the identity of Christ. I don't just believe that Jesus is someone, like I don't just believe that he's the Son of God. I don't just believe that he was crucified. I don't just believe that he was resurrected, but I actually submit my life under his authority. And it gives me a new identity and says I am holy. Holy not as in a state of moral perfection, but holy as an identity of one to whom I belong. And the reason I now exist is not to pursue my own pleasure, but I live for the pleasure of Christ. And I want to give my life for him just like he gave his life for me. But where does vulnerability come in? Vulnerability invites advances. And I am vulnerable, so I need protection that comes in a relationship with God, but a relationship with God that is always established on his terms because he's God. And any compromise on God's will is a compromise on God's best, and that's why he won't negotiate. Because he is good, he is just, he is righteous, and he's loving. His initial will for you and I is always what's best for us and most glorifying to him. And so it's foolish on our part to do anything but just submit completely, because to not submit is to be prideful, and to negotiate invites his opposition, because we're actually fighting against the perfect will that he has for us. So there are five imperatives that protect our vulnerabilities from being exploited by spiritual attack. And the first one is to submit to God. The second imperative is resist the devil. Therefore, submit to God, but resist the devil. When have you had to resist the devil? Anytime we have a struggle to do what's right, there's going to be resistance. And even though you may not think it's sophisticated, or it's of the 21st century, or you may not in your faith journey yet believe that there is a literal devil and that there are forces of evil, but I believe it because Jesus taught it. And Jesus is the one who revealed things that we would have no other way of knowing. And for me, for my spiritual journey, it's because I believe that the resurrection literally occurred, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and therefore he speaks with authority that I don't possess. And it's foolish of me to do anything but just submit to him. And one of the areas that I need to submit is where he spoke that there is a devil and spiritual forces of evil. And you and I struggle, whenever we struggle to do the right thing, we are experiencing a fight with the devil, and we need to resist. Have you ever ended up at home, for example, with groceries you didn't pay for? When it shows up, what's your first thought? I remember Kim accidentally got somebody's bag mixed in with ours from Target and got home with some silly little crown and some stuff that we didn't need. First thought is, what a hassle, have to take it back. The next thought is the gas that I'm going to have to spend to take this back for somebody else's mistake. Those thoughts that are opposing the idea of doing the right thing come fast, don't they? And they line up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, as many as you need. But to resist the devil is to figure out what he wants and make sure you don't give it to him. He's always going to oppose us doing the right thing. And he's going to always give us reasons that we value. But the flood of thoughts that Satan will fill our minds with will easily convince us to do the wrong thing. But the devil will come after our vulnerabilities. If your vulnerability is you're short on time, he's going to appeal to the cost of time. If it's money, he's going to appeal to money. Whatever your vulnerability is, that's where he's going to attack. Have you ever heard words like these in your mind? Wouldn't you like to fill in the blank? Or imagine if only. Whenever these thoughts come up, you've got to tell him no. Have you ever had the thought in your mind, if I didn't marry my current spouse, who would I have married? And then sometimes it goes from the past tense to the present tense. If you weren't married to your spouse now, who might you be interested in marrying? Don't answer that question. Because what Satan is doing is he's probing for vulnerabilities that he will exploit. He may say something like, I know you'd never steal, which then gives you the cover to answer the question. I know you'd never steal, but if you did, what might you want to take? How much more money would you get in your tax refund if you claimed this deduction or exaggerated this number? Don't you think it would be fun if you could or would fill in the blank? When you recognize where those questions are heading, don't answer. Don't take the bait. Because what he's going to do next time, if you answer any of those questions, that's where the temptation will begin the next time. It could be something like, hey, you know that stapler you'd like to take home? Why don't you also take some staples or some highlighters? Or, you know, that's really simple, but he will start with something you know you wish you were married to, or you know you wish you'd like you could, or you know you'd like to. And that's what happens when we answer those questions. We create what amounts to a vow in the spiritual realm that then is used against us and needs to be broken and revoked. How do you resist the devil? Don't take the bait. And when you hear him starting to use vows that you've made that you haven't recognized as vows, you've got to break them in Jesus' name, and you've got to do it with such conviction that you believe it yourself. If this is a situation that God has called me to most glorify him, I'm in. And there's nothing else that I would want more. In Jesus' name, though I said that, I now in Jesus' name break that vow. Don't take the bait. Stand up against the devil, James said, and he will flee from you. What a promise. How do you stand up? Figure out what he wants from you and refuse to give it to him. Peter, who understood spiritual attack, Peter's will was to die for Jesus rather than deny him. Jesus said, Peter, I know that's in your heart, but the reality is you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. No way. Impossible. It happened. And so here's what Peter says. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering as you are. Paul said, put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm. And look at this. Against all the what? Stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. Why do you think Jesus and his disciples taught the reality of the devil? Were they simple, uneducated, unsophisticated people? If you believe Jesus was who he claimed to be, he created the universe. Let's not call him simple. But he says, understand the strategies of the devil. See where those questions are leading. Don't take the bait. Stand up against him. And James said, he will flee. Figure out what he wants from you and refuse to give it. Vulnerability invites advances. And when you see or when you feel or when you hear your thoughts probing your areas of vulnerability, submit to God and stand up to the rotten devil. There are five imperatives to protect our vulnerabilities from being exploited by spiritual attack. Submit and resist are two. The third one is draw near. Draw near to God. Draw near to God And the scripture says, he will draw near to you. How do you draw near to God? Well, let me ask you another question. What creates a distance? Sin. Where does sin originate? In the mind. As we think, so we become. You know what the distance is between me and God and you and God? It's the gap between his thoughts and ours. So the gap, the distance between us and God, is the gap between our thoughts and his. The scripture describes his thoughts as greater than our thoughts, his ways higher than our ways. And so for us to draw near to God, we want to think less of Satan's thoughts and more of God's. So how do we do that? Well, it begins with eliminating Satan's thoughts. And that's what we're talking about, taking thoughts captive, putting them under arrest, and making every thought obedient to Christ. But it's not just enough to eliminate thoughts of evil. They have to be replaced by God's thoughts. This is why feeding yourselves that we talk about is so important. Do you have a time and place with God? You know what a time and place mean? It means it goes beyond good intentions. It goes to an appointment. For me, it's in my schedule, 5 a.m., and in the winter, it's the chair next to the fireplace. I have a place, I have a time, and I have an appointment. And I also know that if something happens where that is not kept, it doesn't get canceled, it replaces something else later in the day. Because unless it's in the schedule as an appointment, it's probably not going to happen. And unless there is a place, there is going to be enough time between, okay, now is my time with God, where do I go? There is consistency and familiarity that helps a lot. But the reason why it's so important is because if you read devotionals that others have written, you realize, and they're good, but they're not the best. You know why? Because when you listen to other speakers and when you read devotions written by others, what you're really doing is you are hearing other people's experience with God. And we want you to have your own. And don't worry about, oh, I don't have those insights. I can't do that so well. There's nothing that it is a substitute for knowing that God has spoken something to you personally, because it says he knows your name and he loves you. To draw near is the process of removing, confessing, and repenting all thoughts that are not also God's thoughts. And to draw near to God means that my personal time with God, and my personal time involves Bible prayer, and it also involves personal worship. Because there's something powerful I experience through worship, even if I don't sing the songs, but meditating on. Do you know why? By the way, do you know what the difference is between meditation with, as in taught by Eastern religions, and meditation taught by Christianity? Eastern religions teach you to empty your mind and just see what fills it. Christian meditation says, think, fill your mind with the thoughts of God and let them soak into your soul. Some of the songs we sing have repetition that some of you find annoying. You say, I already sang that and I meant it the first time. You know why it's important? It's not there just to annoy you. It's there because sometimes thoughts need, like water, time to soak in. Sometimes it needs time to soak beyond the frustrations of the morning. Sometimes it needs to soak through the insecurities that have taken control of your heart. Sometimes it needs time to soak past the presuppositions that you've created because of disappointments you've had with God. And by meditating on something gives often words that have great value, the time. You see, the reason you and I need our own time is you don't grow in love by reading love letters written to other people. Hey, let me see your love letters. They may be interesting, but they're not going to help me grow in love with my wife. You don't grow an appetite by eating food that was served to other people. Maybe when you're in college, you went through Pizza Hut and you took pizza left on other people's tables after they left. But it's not something that you do because that's what you really want. You don't grow an appetite eating that way as much as fresh food that has been prepared for you. You don't grow by evaluating the sermon, hey, how'd the preacher do today, as much as you grow by asking, did you hear a next step? You don't grow when you judge other people as much as you grow when you step over those offenses and love them unconditionally or even judge yourself. You don't grow as much when you pray the prayers God has given to other people as much as when you pray the prayers God has given to you. Drawing near to God requires submission to God and a willingness to resist the devil. You and I can't draw near to God without submission, and a relationship with God is always on His terms. Vulnerability invites advances, and submitting, resisting the devil and drawing near to God help protect our vulnerabilities from being exploited by spiritual attacks. Here's the fourth imperative. Cleanse your hands. James said, cleanse your hands, you sinners. How do you feel about being called a sinner? Some people, that's offensive. You know, here we don't worry about being offensive. We just want to speak the truth in love for the benefit of those who hear it. Another way to say it is we want to say what Jesus would say with the heart that He would say it. There are a lot of hard words in the Bible that can come off very harsh or very loving, depending on the heart from which they come. But a sinner is someone who's missed the mark of God's perfect will, that has missed God's intention when He established a relationship with mankind in the Garden of Eden. John, one of Jesus' disciples, said, if we say we don't have any sin, we are in effect calling God a liar, and His word isn't in us. What activities have you participated in that created those memories that Satan is using to condemn you? Distance yourself from those activities. Don't own them. We talked a few weeks ago about how to respond when Satan tries to condemn us with our own memories. We respond with truth. No, I am a new creation. I am no longer that person. I have a new identity in Christ. And my memories do not determine my destiny either. In fact, the things that I used to think were really fun and cool, I now realize that I received no benefit from those things that I now would be ashamed of. Satan tries to take our old sin and create and use that to form a permanent identity, and we've got to tell him what he can do with those memories. You see, revival. How many of you would like to see revival come? Your revival is when a culture is just turned upside down. Many people associate revival with people getting saved, but I want to tell you, that's not revival. Revival is not people coming to Jesus for salvation. Revival is when people come to Jesus with their sin. Say, Jesus, there's a gap. There's a distance between your thoughts and mine, and I want to confess my thoughts, and I want to think your thoughts. There's a gap in my heart between the things that you love and the things that I love. I want to confess that my loves of this world are not what you love, and I want to get rid of them. Whenever we come to him with our sin and say, Jesus, I don't want anything but you, you know what happens? The people who are watching us all the time say, hey, he or she really believes what they say they believe. I'm interested. And so that's why salvations are usually associated with revival, because it's the people who are watching all the time suddenly see that the people of God really believe what they say. And when people are willing to die for their faith, the people who are struggling to believe sit up and take note. When people have the humility to confess their sin, they draw nearer to God and people notice, and those people come to Jesus for salvation. Paul said, throw off your old sinful nature. Get rid of it, your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. We can't draw near to God when our sin is in the way. And Jesus is a gentle shepherd who is constantly working to transfer our loves and our loyalties from the things that are temporary to the things that are eternal. It's kind of like coming to him and wanting to be close when there's this elephant in the room is kind of what happens when you go to your family gatherings. You ever go to your family gatherings and everyone pretends to be great with each other, but you see this elephant running through the room? Some families are like circuses. They have so many elephants that they don't want to address, pretending everything's good. John said, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us and, guess what else, cleanse us from unrighteousness. You know why things are called sin? Because, not because they're the things that are the most fun, they're the things that are harmful. Because we have a God who loves us, who understands more than what we can understand, see beyond what we can see, and he's trying to chart a course for us for our good and his glory. We want to see people who, we want to be people who have been cleansed from the effects of our own sin and join him in his fight for the souls of others. Confession just means agreeing with God. And it's an act of submission that resists the devil and draws us near to God. Vulnerability invites advances. Submit, resist, draw near, and cleanse. But there's a fifth imperative, and that is purify. Purify your hearts, double-minded people. Purifying our hearts speaks of the attitude and motives that lead to actions. Cleansing our hands speaks of those actions. What do you think of the words double-minded? When does that occur? Just who is double-minded? James, in an earlier chapter in the same book, said this: a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Double-minded is divided loyalty. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world and creates an instability in everything they do. This is the last message in a series of Fear No Evil. It's time to decide. It's time to decide who you want to be and to whom you belong. Jesus isn't the one you use to get what you want out of life. Jesus is the one who will lead you to an abundant, joy-filled life that is available no other way. Jesus is the one who alone is worthy of surrendering every thought, every ambition, every desire, laying them down and saying, not my will, but your will be done. You know your vulnerabilities, and many have been produced by the choices of the past, and you understand how vulnerabilities invite spiritual attacks. Well, it's time to revoke those vows, to remove those footholds, and the permissions given to Satan and others, and to no longer take the bait and give him what he's looking for when he speaks thoughts that are masquerading as our own. Vulnerability invites advances, and therefore we must never give Satan what he's looking for. If he wants you to name a name, you refuse. If he wants you to desire the forbidden, you decline. If he wants us to step over our moral beliefs, we hold fast. And when he calls us to compromise, we rise up. We rise up above this world and everything that it has to offer, and we take hold of that for which Jesus Christ has come to take hold of us. We must rise up. We must submit to God. We must resist the devil, and we must draw near, cleansing and purifying our hands and our hearts. Why is this important? In Job chapter 1, it's recorded where Satan figuratively went up to God and poked his finger in his chest and said, God, there's nobody who would love you except for the blessings that you give. You take away those blessings and there'd be nobody on earth who would love you. God's response was, have you considered my servant Job? And here's what Satan said as it's recorded in Job chapter 1. Yes, but Job has good reason to fear you. You have put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You have made him prosper in everything that he does. Look how rich he is. But you reach out and you take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. There's something about that that caused me to be determined to never be a reason to give Satan an opportunity to gloat over God. And when you and I hide our vulnerabilities from Satan by refusing to take the bait, by revoking those vows and removing those permissions, what you and I do instead of giving Satan an opportunity to gloat, We give God an opportunity to smirk and say, see, I told you so. I told you so. My servant, Anna, my servant, Marie, my servant, Joe, my servant, Jeff, loves me for me, not for the things that I've given. And we celebrate communion for a reason that we don't talk about very often. Paul said that God established the church to make himself known in the heavenly realms, not just down the street, but in the heavenly. So do you know what communion is to us? It's an opportunity for you and I to declare to all the heavenly realms, I worship Jesus and I love him alone. Jesus, thank you for what you've done and what you're doing. Thank you for the power that you possess that is greater than any other force anywhere in the universe. And yet you have chosen to love me and to protect me and to provide a future home with you forever. God, I pray that you would help me to escape the effects of sin in my life and join in the fight for the souls of others. Because there's nothing else that this world has to offer but the opportunity to bring people to heaven with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.